Would you open your Bibles with me to Habakkuk chapter 3? Habakkuk chapter 3. Well, as we come to the Word of God, let us pray for a moment and ask for His help. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its purity, its holiness, and the effect it has in our lives. My Lord, as we come to Your Word, we pray for Your help in understanding. We pray for Your help in receiving the Word, and we pray for Your help in living out what Your Word says. My God, we are needy, we are weak, and Lord, so often foolish. But we thank You that in Your Word and by Your Spirit, we're given all we need for our sanctification. So help us today as we come to the Scriptures, help us to understand them, Lord, for Your glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So imagine living in a country where you were not allowed to preach the gospel unless the government gave you a license. And that might sound like something you'd hear about in maybe communist China, but this is actually the situation faced by ministers in 17th century England. The 17th century was a tumultuous time where the state church would imprison ministers who did not obtain a license from them. So you couldn't preach Christ unless the state church said it was okay. And many ministers preached Christ anyway and were imprisoned or worse. Now, such a man was John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, imprisoned as a father with young children. Imprisoned for preaching Christ without a license, which realistically he never would have obtained from the state church anyway. After 3 months in jail, Bunyan was offered a deal. Stop preaching without a license, and you can go free. We'll let you go. Very similar to the situation faced by Pastor James Coates up in Canada today. Bunyan refused, of course, and he spent up to 12 years in jail, separated from his family. Yet amidst this great trial, Bunyan did not despair. He didn't grumble. He wasn't full of anger, but strangely, he was full of joy. He was full of joy. Listen to what he said of his time in prison. He said, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place and state to shine upon me. Sometimes when I've been in the savor of them, right, when I've been meditating on them, I've been able to laugh at destruction and to fear neither the horse nor his rider. I've had sweet sights of the forgiveness of my sins in this place and of my being with Jesus in another world. How was Bunyan able to have such joy in such circumstances? Well, the answer to this question is not a secret. It's not something that you have to go to a guru to obtain, but it's really an answer that God's people have known about for millennia. The ability for Bunyan to have joy amidst great affliction came from something that God's people have always turned to. Something that we find Habakkuk finally landing upon as we finish our study through this book. You see, Bunyan and Habakkuk both found joy not in their circumstances, but in their Savior. Not in their circumstances, but in their Savior. Let's read this morning's text, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. The title of this message is just what we find in verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. And as we look at this text, which happens to be on Gary and Kathy's license plate, we see Habakkuk's trial in verse 17, his joy in verse 18, and finally his strength in verse 19. So let's go back to verse 17 and look at Habakkuk's trial. Well, we've been in Habakkuk for some weeks now, and we finally reached the end of this book. And what a journey it's been for Habakkuk, certainly, and hopefully for you as well. If you recall, Habakkuk began with questions about God's justice. How can you let Judah be so wicked? Right? And then God answers, well, I'll judge them with Babylon. Habakkuk says, Babylon? They're even worse. How can you do that? And there's this back and forth dialogue between God and Habakkuk, and God finally says, I will pronounce my judgment upon all evil. And the rest of chapter 3 is Habakkuk's psalm, a prayer which exalts God in his justice. And we see that Habakkuk goes from questioning to verse 16, quietly waiting, and finally to joy. So at the end of this psalm prayer in chapter 3, Habakkuk summarizes in verse 17 the reality of the trial that is before him, that's inevitable with Babylon's coming siege on Judah. And he describes a situation that really describes no apparent blessing. It's a situation that is devoid of goodness, devoid of abundance. And he uses imagery that would be very familiar to Israel, an agrarian society. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, that's the situation he's painting here. Now, if you recall, when God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, the very land they were inhabiting, as Habakkuk is writing this psalm, this prayer, God described the land as good, fertile, and bountiful. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll see how the Lord describes the land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. He says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you'll eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land in which the stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you will eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. And of course, this is contingent upon Israel's obedience to the law. But what a bountiful paradise described here, right? The land flowing with milk and honey, abundant in produce, abundant in its fruit and in its livestock and its minerals. This is a good place to be, is it not? But as we turn back to Habakkuk, how does that compare to what Habakkuk describes? Habakkuk describes a situation in which there is no fruit, there is no livestock, there is no produce. It's the exact opposite of what God's, you know, blessing would look like in the land. This is the result of God's judgment upon Judah. Habakkuk starts by describing the luxury items that Judah would have enjoyed. Figs, grapes, olives, right? This is like ice cream for us today, which I think is a luxury item. Some of you may say it's essential, but that's besides the point. These are the good stuff, the icing on the cake, right? These were not essential to survive. You didn't need to eat figs to live. You didn't need to have olive oil to survive. But really, they were a sign of God's blessing. God does not bless just, right, small. He blesses abundantly. And so he gave them fig trees, pomegranates, right, all these things we saw described in Deuteronomy. Yet the lack of these crops that Habakkuk describes, that's an explicit sign of God's displeasure. Joel 1:12 describes, again, God's judgment, and he says, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Yes, Habakkuk knows, and he's describing, that God may strip his people of luxury items as his discipline upon their sin. What about the essentials? Would he take those things too, right? God might take my sports car, but will he take my job? Would he take my house? But look what Habakkuk says. Even the essentials, the grain of the fields, the livestock, even those things that are essential for life and survival will not be found in Judah as a result of Babylon's attack. Jeremiah, a prophet living during the time of the Babylonian exile and siege, describes what happened. He says, they shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. Babylon devoured it all. all of God's blessing, he let Babylon take. Now we have the luxury of simply going to buy our food at the supermarket. Right? You get in your car, you go to the supermarket, you can get whatever you want. It's there in abundance. Now, some of you might remember the dark, dark days of winter, spring last year, right? When COVID first happened, the supply chain broke down, there was shortages of things in the stores, and really the most egregious of all was there was no toilet paper to be found, right? We bought probably 8 like industrial-sized rolls of toilet paper, and we're still working on those, you know, gotta be prepared. But do you remember how much we all complained and grumbled over that, right? I mean, people were losing their minds, maybe some of us included. Habakkuk is talking about something far, far worse. It's not just that there's a shortage on eggs, but that there is nothing at all to be found. Nothing good in sight. Not an ounce of produce. It's the full sign of God's judgment upon his disobedient people. And Habakkuk seems to realize that he may bear some of the difficulty that's coming. It's not Habakkuk's fault that Israel's fallen into idolatry and sin. Habakkuk's not responsible for that, but nonetheless, his life is affected by what's coming, isn't it? Habakkuk's not being actively judged by God, but will God allow suffering to enter Habakkuk's life? Yes, not as a judgment, but for other purposes. Now, the situation that Habakkuk describes here is hardly a unique one. God's people experience hardship in many various ways, don't we? And in fact, many of our brothers and sisters around the world are actually experiencing what's literally described in the text. They may have nothing to eat. That's a reality for many, many people. Even in our own country, that's a reality sometimes. And of course, there's other ways that God's people experience hardship as well. Consider Bunyan's position in prison. Right? It would seem that there would be nothing blessed about that. He can't see his wife and his kids. He's locked up in a dark, wet, cold English jail cell. What's good about that? I don't envy that. And consider the words of the Apostle Paul, even, describing what he experiences as a simple reality of his life and ministry. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." That's a lot of hardship right there. And let us not forget our own Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered many things at the hands of wicked men, with no place to lay his head. Yes, God does certainly allow affliction in the lives of his people. This is a normal thing and really something to be expected, to the point that Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you." In other words, that's not odd. That's not bizarre. That's normal. Don't be surprised. Don't call it strange. But that's the norm for God's people. And again, it takes various shapes and colors and sizes. It is very different things for different people. But the reality of it is the same. Have you felt yourself to be in a situation that Habakkuk describes here, where there appears to be nothing good about it, no blessing at all, in which there may be no immediate evidence of God's goodness that you've known in the past? A season of great suffering in which the tears are many and the laughs are few. Have you been there before? Are you there now? What kind of response are we to have to such a situation, to such circumstances? Many people simply turn away from God. They say, I'm angry at God because he did not direct my life as I wanted it to be. And he allowed these hardships. My grandparents on my father's side had some very difficult things happen. And they just said, I don't want to have anything to do with God anymore. That's how many people respond. But we see a very different response with Habakkuk. A response that, if you recall, began with questions, with a godly wrestling, right, over what was going on. But where does Habakkuk conclude? Where does he land? Where will he finally end up? Now, we're given in the first line of the verse a clue. Though, right? This clues us into the possibility that Habakkuk's response will be something that contrasts with his circumstances and his situation, something that might not be expected. And sure enough, when we come to verse 18, we find joy. Habakkuk's joy. Though all these things are going on, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's a contrast, not to be expected from outside observation, perhaps. Despite the complete barrenness of the fields and the trees and the stalls, despite the lack of visible blessings, yet, Habakkuk will rejoice, he says. These two words here used, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will take joy in the Lord, have related but slightly different meanings. This is an example of being used in parallelism. Right? You see it all the time in the Psalms. It's common in Hebrew poetry to really enrich the text. And the first word here, I will rejoice, refers to jubilant exultation, right? To rejoicing in God, triumphing in Him. While the other word, to take joy, refers more to the outward expression of that joy, to shout for joy, for example. This is a full kind of joy that Habakkuk's describing here. But what exactly is he experiencing? What exactly is he talking about? Is he saying he's going to be all bubbly and happy and, you know, cheery amidst Judah's suffering and his own suffering? And it's probably helpful that we define biblical joy. Biblical joy is very different than our culture's idea of happiness. The Bible has an idea of happiness, too. It's very different. Our culture presents happiness as a warm feeling that you have when things are going well. Right? I got a promotion. I'm happy. But that's all it is. It's pure emotion. That's all it is. And biblical joy is not unemotional. Right? Not unemotional, but it's an emotion that exists when things are going well and when they're not. In reality, it's something much deeper than just an emotion. Cultural happiness is subjective, right? You're looking for that feeling and that happiness within yourself, but biblical joy is objective, looking outside of yourself to the Lord. And Habakkuk says that his response will be characterized by biblical joy, not trivial happiness. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to have a grin on my face while there's no food in the fields. He says something much deeper than that. I will rejoice in the Lord. And how can he have this triumph? How can he have this exultation given the situation befalling him? Well, he gives two reasons in the text. The first is, he's making a choice. He's making a choice. He says, I will rejoice. I will take joy. The Hebrews uses a kind of construction that's really clear. It's the desire or the will, the choice of the speaker. He's saying, I will rejoice. I will do this thing. He's not waiting like a child outside with his tongue out hoping to catch a snowflake. He's not waiting for joy to come to him, in other words, to just hope to catch joy on a passing breeze. But he says, I will rejoice. He makes an intentional choice. Two times he does that. He's emphasizing it. But make no mistake, Habakkuk's not choosing to rejoice by, you know, looking inside himself or looking at the fields. That's not where he's finding his joy. Rather, he looks to the Lord for his joy. And this is the second reason Habakkuk can rejoice, because of the object of his joy. And our culture looks at circumstances for happiness, right? Perhaps, right, a good situation at work or at home. Things are going well. Maybe you get a cool new toy that you get to take out, right, into the hills or something. And maybe your political candidate wins an election. Those are the kinds of things that make our culture happy. Happy. But think for a moment. All those things can change, can't they? You can lose your job. Your new toy can break. Your candidate loses the next time around. So how will you be happy then? If that's the object of your joy, how will you be happy if your happiness depends on your circumstances? Well, you won't. You'll ride a roller coaster like this, happy one moment, in despair the next. That's not biblical joy. Biblical joy cuts right through. The object of Habakkuk's joy is completely outside of himself. He's choosing to rejoice, as the text says, in the Lord. In the Lord. In other words, he is choosing to rejoice in the God of his salvation, choosing joy in his Savior over his circumstances. That's key. That's the key to biblical joy. He rejoices in the unchanging character of his God. And throughout Habakkuk's writing, we've seen him challenged. We've seen him broadened in his understanding of who God is. Right? We saw a glorious picture of God's justice in chapter 3. But Habakkuk has moved beyond just a quiet waiting for the day of judgment to come to purposefully rejoicing in God himself. His joy is anchored to the God that does not change, who is almighty, who works his purposes through empty fields and barren trees. That's how he can have joy, is because his God does not change, but he is always good. And it shouldn't surprise us, this is the same answer that we find throughout the scriptures. If you want to have true everlasting joy, and who doesn't want to have true everlasting joy? If you want that kind of joy, where do you need to turn? To the Lord. You can only find it in him. Consider these passages of scripture. Psalm 33:1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Our worship, our joy is in the Lord. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61:10. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, Mary said, as she heard of the birth of the child she was going to have. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:4. The only object of joy presented in the scriptures is God himself. And the question is that where you find your joy? Or are you riding the roller coaster? Things go good one day, you're elated. They go bad the next, you're destroyed. Are you riding the roller coaster? Or are you finding true joy in the God that does not change? The triune God is the source of true, lasting, unshakable joy. And as we saw in Paul's words, we're commanded to rejoice in him. Not an option, but we're commanded to rejoice in him. Really, we can't be worshiping him rightly if we are not rejoicing in him. And what a great God Habakkuk is rejoicing in here. He's not an abstract concept. He's not a stone idol, but he's the God of Habakkuk's salvation. Habakkuk is rejoicing in the Lord and his work of redemption. And these are linked together. God displays who he is by his works. And when you think about it, there's really no way that the Christian can have a justifiable excuse to not rejoice. There's no excuse that you and I could have. There's never a moment where you and I could say, I have nothing to rejoice over. There's not. When you consider the greatness of God, when you consider the greatness of the grace that we've been shown in Christ, how can we not rejoice? That doesn't mean you're jumping up and down and you're doing this. But it means true joy that's always there under the surface. Consider the fact that your sins have been fully forgiven by the righteous work of Christ. And consider it for more than a second. But dwell on it. Meditate on it. Do what Habakkuk's been doing throughout this whole book. Consider the fact that God the Father has adopted you. He calls you his child. That the Holy Spirit dwells in you and is renewing you day by day. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. If we only take time to meditate on these things, we will find that we are rejoicing in the Lord. There could be no other response if we're truly thinking upon these things. And really, if we find ourselves not rejoicing, it may be because we're giving our thought and our heart and our mind to things that are not the Lord. Sometimes we get so entangled in our situation that we're just looking down instead of up. But, right, and there's often a but, this is the pastoral but, when there's, a difference between what should be and what is. What about those times when I don't feel joyful? When I don't feel that there's a drop of happiness in me? When I'm trying to focus on the Lord and I just don't feel glad? What about those times? Because those are real times, aren't they? They are. Well, that's the reality of living in a broken world with sinful flesh, isn't it? Sometimes it's a process to get to this point of rejoicing in the Lord. It's taken Habakkuk 3 chapters. It's taken him a while to get to this point. I don't see him rejoicing in the Lord very much in chapter 1. But by the end of the book, it's exactly what he's doing. And that's the thing, right? At the end of the day, that's the question. When there's no fruit on the tree, when there's no produce in the field, and the stalls are empty, will you remain in sorrow? Or will you choose to rejoice in the God of your salvation, the only one in whom true joy can be found? It may take time to get there. But at the end of the day, we'll all be faced with that question in the midst of suffering. Will I despair or will I choose to rejoice in the Lord? Again, sometimes God is gracious and he, by his providence, fills our hearts with joy and it's unexpected. But other times, we have to do the work of rejoicing, make the choice to think upon the Lord, to remind ourselves of his goodness, to remind ourselves of his care of the gospel. And we have to go back and revisit those things so that we remember why and how we can have joy. Right? Sometimes it takes work to get to that place. But God will get us there. Is joy not a fruit of the Spirit? He will produce it in us, but we must pursue it. Habakkuk now turns his attention in verse 19 to his God, to his God. It says, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk's strength here is God. Not only does Habakkuk find joy in God, but God is Habakkuk's strength. This is the way and the reason that he can actually take joy in the Lord. But what does it mean that the Lord is his strength? We all know the Lord is omnipotent. He can do all that he pleases. He has all strength and all power. But how can the Lord be Habakkuk's strength? How can Almighty God be the strength of a tiny little person like you or like me? What does it mean? Just like having joy in the Lord, God being the strength of his people is another big theme that runs through the Bible. God says in Isaiah 45, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. He's the source of all strength, of all power. But he doesn't keep this strength to himself. Psalm 28 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He's a saving refuge of his anointed. God uses his strength on behalf of his people for their protection and their redemption. Now, Paul writes this. He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right? Paul's talking about how God gives real strength and endurance and power to his people as they face suffering and hardship. Right? Not about winning basketball games, but this is about enduring hardship. Right? He gives his people the strength that they need, which comes from him, so that we might depend on him rather than ourselves. And it's for this reason that Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For this reason, God's people are reminded to turn to him again and again and again for strength and to never leave their dependence upon him. We have no real might, do we? We have no real might, no real strength or ability to protect ourselves spiritually. Right? We're sheep. What defenses do sheep have against bears and lions? The Lord, their shepherd. That's right. The strength of the sheep is their shepherd. Habakkuk does not seek strength in Judah's army or even in his own sword, but in God. He says, God is my strength. So if we put all this together, God being our strength means that because we are weak and helpless on our own, and really, brothers and sisters, we must come to realize this before he can be our strength. But because we are weak, we turn to this great God of our salvation who upholds the universe. And sustains it by his power. That's how mighty he is. We turn to him for strength. His strength never runs out. knowing that He will provide us what we need by His Spirit and help us to endure through any situation He may put us through for His glory. God is the strength of His people. And it's for this reason, because God is His strength, that Habakkuk can keep rejoicing in the Lord. Even as Babylon approaches, God will sustain him. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're to face difficult days ahead in our country, for example, like the kind Habakkuk faced, it's not going to be your guns that allows you to persevere. Won't be your money. Won't be food you've stored up. God ordains your life and He ordains your death. It's He who provides for our needs, and it is He who may remove what we have. What will sustain us and what will preserve us will be the Lord Himself, God our strength. We need to start looking to Him now, learning to depend on Him now before that day comes. Because when it comes, what will we be reflexively looking to? The Lord or what we've stored up to protect ourselves? Habakkuk illustrates and expands this idea of God being his strength by describing what the strength of the Lord has done for him. He says, He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now consider how a deer runs and bounds gracefully, leaping high through the brush with energy and speed. You don't see a sluggish deer normally, right, that's healthy. They move quickly, right? They move with great energy. You know, he probably could have said that he makes my feet like a toddler's, right? Just going with unceasing strength. God set Habakkuk's feet upon the heights, he says. He makes me tread on my high places. In other words, as Habakkuk rejoices and exults in God, as Habakkuk finds strength in his Lord, despite the coming invasion, God will lift up Habakkuk and set his feet on the heights. That's the place of victory. Now, Habakkuk may not experience that victory in his time on this earth. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk. But he will taste ultimate victory and triumph through the Lord. One commentator says, sure-footed, untiring, bounding with energy, the Lord's people may expect to ascend the heights of victory despite their many severe setbacks. The heights of the earth, the places of conquest and domain, shall be the ultimate possession of God's people. Now, that may not be the case now, but we have the assurance of victory in Christ. Like Habakkuk, we too live in a world filled with sin, living in bodies that sin. And there's temptation to despair often. There's temptation to forsake joy in the Lord in favor of discouragement, to forsake God's strength for despondency or self-dependence. Yet God's people have this promise before them, that though we will taste suffering, and ultimately all of us will taste death, death has lost its sting, and sin has lost its power. For just as Babylon was judged and thrown down by God, so too is the power of our sin and Satan. For Christ, by his death and resurrection, has abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. As Paul writes, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's ultimately because of the gospel that we too, like Habakkuk, can have true joy and find true strength in our God. That we have the proof of God's love for us in the cross of Christ. If God gave His only Son for us out of His great love, His great mercy, can we not have assurance that His love and mercy continues with us today, despite the afflictions that He may allow in our lives? The cross overshadows it all. In fact, it's because of His love that He places these things in our path. It's because of His love that He puts these things before us, that we might grow in our joy and our dependence on Him. Look how God used this situation to bring Habakkuk from worry to worship, from anxiety and confusion to joy. He used Babylon and Judah's own wickedness. In fact, the Christians called the suffering for this very purpose. Paul says this in Romans 5. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Hebrew Christians face similar situations. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. They were persecuted. They were pillaged for their faith. But how were they instructed to view these things? How were they instructed? What were they reminded of? Starting in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, and that's true, doesn't it? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's because of this, because of God's discipline being not out of cruelty, not out of meanness, but out of his love for us to bring about that which is good in us. It's because of that that we can say, I will rejoice in the Lord, while we simultaneously suffer. While we may have tears coming down our face, there still can be joy in our heart, and it's the paradox of the Christian life. But we know that God will draw us nearer to himself and make us more like Christ as a result. That though we may experience the pain for a moment, that God will cause us to tread on the heights through Christ. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what have you learned from Habakkuk's example? What have you learned from him? Have you learned more of God's sovereign justice? Have you learned to trust God's timing? Have you learned to tremble before his holiness? Have you learned to rejoice in the God of your salvation? John Bunyan did. And it was through his imprisonment that God grew him the most. He wrote this poem. He says, I am indeed in prison now in body, but my mind is free to study Christ and how unto me he is kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher than the stars. Their fetters cannot spirit tame, nor tie up God from me. My faith and hope they cannot lame. Above them I shall be. Like Habakkuk, like Bunyan, like Paul, like our Lord Jesus Christ, may our joy and our strength be only in the Lord. Whether the fields be bountiful and the stalls full, whether the trees are barren and the flocks nowhere to be found, may we rejoice in God our strength. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come to the end of this book, we are reminded, Lord, of your goodness to us. And we see before us Habakkuk's example of rejoicing in you despite the suffering he would face. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the same response, not because there is anything good in us, but because you are the object of our joy, because you are our strength. Our God, help us to turn to you in all times, whether good, whether bad. Lord, may we be near to you, rejoicing in you, thinking upon your goodness to us, remembering your goodness, Lord, in this life as you've cared for us, remembering the greatness of our salvation, remembering the love of our Savior, and how this life is but a vapor, but a mist, that this short momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And so, Lord, may we have that joy, knowing we've been reconciled to you, adopted as your children, and promised a great inheritance. Lord, your blessings to us are innumerable. And if only we would think upon them, Lord, our hearts would be filled with much more joy. Lord, may that be so. Would you teach us from Habakkuk, Lord, to rejoice in you, the God of our salvation, at all times, for you do not change, and our salvation is secure in you. We thank you, Lord. We pray for your help in these things. In the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.